to go through today, trying to get through Genesis, so just go ahead and get started. One note before I start, there's probably a million different ways to read this text and a lot of different perspectives of different characters you can take. So for me, I chose Judah just because I relate to him most, I think, in this story, and I think most of us would probably relate to him. So I'm not going to be talking a lot about Joseph, although there's a lot out there you can read if you're interested in Joseph's actions in this text. So we'll just get started. I think each of us is born into a given context. We're literally thrust out into the world in a life that's pretty much beyond our control. None of us decided the time or place of our arrival. We didn't choose our families, our genetic makeup, or how we were molded as individuals in our developing years. And depending on how you see the world, you might see this life context as a gift from God, this gracious thing. It's an opportunity to experience all the wonders of the created world. Relationships, music, food, the early morning sunrises, and beautiful starry night skies. But others might see life as something we're kind of forced into, almost like an inescapable trap. As humans, we have no choice but to experience pain, loss, separation, violence, and suffering. And these are the unavoidable realities of the human life. But perhaps the most inescapable aspect of our humanity is our obligation to make choices. Unlike other animals that exist completely in the present and are driven by instinct, we humans must constantly choose one thing over the other for a variety of reasons, and it's up to us to decide. We might think something will be easier rather than harder, or good rather than bad, or right rather than wrong. I think other times we can't really pinpoint exactly why we choose one thing over the other, but choose we must. We choose whether or not to get up in the morning. We choose whether or not to obey certain laws or societal rules. We choose whether or not to love others. And Delwyn Brown is a philosopher, theologian. He says, freedom is the intersection of our creativity and our context. And our context, as I've said, is largely given to us. It's where we find ourselves at various points throughout our lives. And I say we find ourselves because we're often taken off guard by the situations we're suddenly faced with. It's not as if we consciously put ourselves in each moment of life, but rather we become aware of our surroundings, suddenly and sometimes forcefully confronted by the reality of the situation. The couple doesn't usually realize that the love that once bound them together is slowly tearing apart at the seams over time. They experience it like a slap in the face when one of them inevitably utters the words, "We need to talk." All of a sudden, they realize things are too far gone. They ask themselves, how did we get here? What went wrong? I didn't see it coming. And Martha Nussbaum says these are events that happen to us without our consent that alter our very lives. And creativity refers to the choices we make within that context, specifically after we're confronted with life's terrors. With each passing moment, we choose how to face the present, which in turn shapes the next moment of our lives. Or in other words, the choices we make in the present, when combined with our uncontrollable surroundings and our unchangeable past, determines our future. Many of you are aware of the recent alleged tragedies that have come to light over at Penn State. Most of the individuals involved didn't choose to find out that a former coach has supposedly been molesting young boys in the locker room. When another person walked in and witnessed this detestable act, it was not his decision to see what he saw. That was forced upon him by the actions of a former coach. Yet once faced with the horror of this situation, everyone had a decision to make. And no one outside of those involved knows for certain what happened. But it seems clear that most everyone was interested in preserving the status quo, keeping their jobs and protecting the institution they represent. They chose not to put the victims first, and they gave in to fear. Now, there's a reasonably good chance that each of us here will or has at some time been involved in something beyond words, either as witnesses or participants. Suffering is interwoven into the human fabric, disintegrating relationships, the unwavering realities of time and old age, unjust economic disparity, human evil, and our own haunting pasts. We learn quickly that no life is without pain. But these are not what make us the people we are or the people we're meant to be. It's how we act, how we choose to create or destroy, in the face of these phenomena that determine our character. Now, even more difficult than the times, or even more difficult are the times when we're the ones at fault. And the text today, and I think Christianity in general, certainly applies to those who have experienced pain and tragedy. But perhaps even more, it applies to those of us that have caused pain and tragedy. And over time, we don't usually realize the consequences of our choices until later on in life. And such is the case with Joseph's brothers here in the 43rd and 44th chapters of Genesis. Had they known the end result of their decision to sell their brother into slavery, they may have taken different actions a few chapters ago. Their context was given to them. Joseph was the favored son. There was no changing that. But they did have a choice as to how they were going to respond to his favor. Their choice was to radically alter their context by first deciding to kill him and then later deciding to sell him into slavery. We now see them on the other end, attempting to get themselves and their families through a severe famine, which requires that they go to Egypt to buy food from the Egyptian governor, who they don't realize is the brother that they previously sold into slavery. And as we'll see in these two chapters, at least one of the brothers, Judah, seems to have realized his past mistakes and attempts to atone for them by choosing to do the right thing. In the last chapter, 42, Joseph told them not to return to Egypt unless they brought their youngest brother, Benjamin, with them. And he also took Simeon into slavery as a type of collateral. At the beginning of 43, we're again reminded of this famine. And interestingly, it's this fact that leads Jacob to send them back to Egypt and not just to rescue their son, or his son, Simeon, who'd been there for quite a while, it seems. And this should demonstrate the severity of the situation for Jacob and his sons. They must be fearful of their lives at the hands of this Egyptian governor if it takes the threat of starvation for their entire family and not just the life of one brother to get them to go back to Egypt. We see Judah quickly remind his father that if he insists they go back, then he must let them take Benjamin with them or else all will be lost. It's in verse 8 that we see Judah's creativity take shape within his new context. It reads, "Then Judah said to Israel his father," this is 43:8, "send the boy along with me and we will go at once so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame for you all my life." This is the same Judah that suggested they sell their own brother for a profit. The same Judah that was going to kill Tamar after sleeping with her, thinking she was a temple prostitute. This is a Judah that up to this point has been far from perfect. And going back to that story with Judah and Tamar, at first it seemed really out of place to me within the context of Genesis with everything going on with Joseph. But now we kind of see it setting the stage for Judah's actions here and this newfound righteousness. And there are times when the guilt of sin has a way of shocking us into repentance, I think. It is often found in instances of sexual sin when after moments of intense pleasure we sink down to the depths of shame. When not dealt with properly, this can send us spiraling back into the lusts that we wish we'd never committed. The more often we sin, the more it loses its sting, and the easier it becomes to justify actions we once saw as unhealthy. Often it takes an extreme situation like Judah and Tamar for us to step outside of ourselves enough to see our actions for what they are. And Judah acts as a kind of slave to his own guilt for a long time. Even in these chapters, he can't help but think that all of his troubles are caused by God because of his past sin. He's convinced God is punishing him. And I would argue that it's not God punishing Judah and his brothers, but that their own actions have led them to where they are. And their inability to confront their past sins head on has led them to do more and more harm. But there is the potential for change here. I think guilt, when handled properly, can be an ethical emotion. When Judah is confronted with his sin against Tamar, he surprisingly declares her more righteous than himself. Instead of leading to numbness or bitterness, Judah's guilt, handled correctly, leads to humility and the first steps toward repentance. But back to this story. Judah knows there's a good chance that something bad is going to happen if they go back to Egypt. Pretty much something goes wrong every time he and his brothers try to do something. And they're still convinced that this Egyptian governor has it out for them and thinks they're spies. Despite this, he bonds himself to Benjamin, swearing to Jacob the safety of his son, declaring he will bear the blame his entire life. And this boldness on the part of Judah got me thinking, for whom are we responsible? And to whom are we responsible? Culture generally encourages a respectable self-centeredness, saying we're responsible for ourselves and to ourselves and no one else. And we're encouraged to seek quantity over quality, especially when it comes to relationships with others. Someone usually asks you how many friends you have on Facebook, not how close you are to any of those friends. Relationships get objectified as things we possess. And the idea is not to risk too much keeping your existing relationships when you can just try to find newer, better ones. I think we're in sort of uncharted territory when it comes to the way we relate to each other as a society. Today, more than any other time in history, there are more and more ways to keep a distance from those we love. Telephones, blogs, texting, and social networking all appear to bring us closer together. Yet they do so by allowing us to stay at a comfortable distance, where we are in control of what gets shared and what doesn't. It's a type of intimacy, but with certain limits that we determine. It gives us the power to create an image of ourselves to show the world while suppressing some of the more undesirable or less flattering sides of ourselves. More importantly, it allows us to do so without holding us accountable to who we claim to be. Anyone can just send something out there and you just have to deal with it. You don't really get held accountable to every status update or every Twitter thing. What culture doesn't tell us is that the pursuit of individual freedom usually enslaves us. When an addict pursues that which they are addicted to, be it drugs, alcohol, money, possessions, or relationships, they do so at the expense of the ones they love and at the expense of their true self. Whatever it is they are after becomes their god. What once seemed to elevate them and free them now holds them captive. Up to this point in Genesis, we have largely been presented with people seeking their own interests to survive. And Scripture shows us, I think, that there are many times when this is appropriate. Joseph, for instance, found himself in certain situations where he was left with no other option than to seek his own best interest for the sake of his survival. And Jacob, his father, was the quintessential trickster, doing whatever he could to get ahead. And Isaac and Abraham before him, they were doing the same thing, manipulating their surroundings to see another day. And I think for a lot of people, you know, in our times, this is appropriate. They have to do whatever they can to get to tomorrow. People in abusive relationships or addictions who must put themselves first for a time to break free from these cycles. And there are individuals in different difficult economic situations who must provide for families, sometimes by any means necessary. And I don't want to condemn that. But I think ultimately, as Christians, we're responsible to God for ourselves and for others. And I would claim we're even held accountable for those evils we associate with from a distance. We live in an age where we can easily disassociate ourselves from our actions. I can go buy a piece of fruit and not give a second thought as to where it was grown, who picked it, and their working conditions, or the chemicals that were used to preserve it. The same goes for the clothes I'm wearing and the computer on which I type this. It's the paradoxical nature of our global reality. When our comfort and efficiency is dependent upon the ill treatment of the faceless workers across the world, to what extent are we accountable for these choices and these people? How do we personally contribute to these systems? Perhaps we're like Judah from a few chapters ago. We would not outright harm those on the short end of the system, but we're content to sell them into slavery, so to speak, to gain from their suffering and to keep them at a distance. But Judah gives us a new way of thinking here. And first, he bonds himself to his father's new favorite son. Yes, it's a necessity that they take Benjamin with them to get food, But the seriousness with which Judah takes responsibility for this situation shows us that he's a new man. And there's an admirable sense of urgency in his actions. It's as if he hasn't exactly thought through everything when he tells Jacob he'll be responsible for the boy. If you look in 43:10, he says, "As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice." How rash! In today's world, where almost every thought and action seems to be analyzed over and over, Judah appears to be either thoughtless or genuinely faithful. This again goes to highlight the severity of the situation. They simply must risk the harm that could befall them in Egypt. I don't know about you, but I rarely make important decisions without a healthy dose of self-reflection. Does she or doesn't she like me? Should I take this job, or would it be better to wait for another opening at another location? Should I move away to a better city or stay in Anderson? And what about grad school? Should I take Madison and cut across 53rd to Scatterfield, or just go straight from 14th, or maybe take 38th Street? Should we get coffee at Panera or Starbucks, or maybe 29th Street would be better? Do I want a double cheeseburger or a spicy chicken sandwich? And how should I finish this sentence? Maybe I should give one more example. Or what if they've already given too many examples and everyone's pretty much bored with what I'm saying right now? I endlessly second-guess the most mundane of options, as if standing between two mirrors that reflect off each other into infinity. Yet Judah forges ahead, brothers in tow, willing to face whatever trials await him. And Jacob at this point seems to have resigned himself to the fact that there's a good chance he may never see Benjamin or any of his sons again, essentially saying whatever happens is going to happen. So the brothers arrive and appear to be greeted with open arms. But like many of us who have ever felt the weight of guilt hanging over our heads, they suspect that the Egyptians are being a little too nice and still expect to be called out as spies. That's their own sins bringing out a sense of paranoia. Perhaps others will force them into slavery just as easily as they sold their brother Joseph into slavery. This is not the case. Joseph throws a feast, seating them in order of oldest to youngest, singling out Benjamin by giving him 5 times the amount of food. Not simply content with seeing his brother, Joseph comes up with another scheme, presumably to keep Benjamin around and to test his brothers again. He puts more valuables in the bags and sends them away, putting his silver cup in Benjamin's bag. He sends a steward to stop them and catch them red-handed. And what seems to be playing out like a story of tragic fate, the brothers say whoever has the silver cup should be killed and the rest of them sold into slavery. And of course, it's Benjamin who has the cup, and all seems to be lost. And going back to Delwyn Brown, the guy I was talking about from before, he says that one of the distinctions between the ancient Greek and Hebraic worldviews was the differing understanding of the cosmic order of things. The Greeks believed in a type of deterministic fate sent down by the gods. And as I've said, this is true today to some extent. There are a lot of things outside of our control. But the Greeks generally believed that our duty as humans was to resign ourselves to fate, to accept it without question. To accept our lot in life and conform to the path set before us. The purpose of a slave is to be a good slave. The purpose of a master is to be a good master. You didn't switch. Were this story of Joseph and his brothers from Greek origins, we would read and discover the way in which fate brought about either a tragedy or a comedy at the end. But Judah's actions challenge this notion. This is because the Hebrews believed in a God that created. Being that God created humans in God's image, it only makes sense that we too should create. We believe that the future is full of possibilities and that we will play a large part in what is to become actualized. It's not a matter of resigning ourselves to a predetermined path, but about having faith in something better. Judah does not accept what appears to be his failure to save his brother's life. He's willing to challenge what seems to be the fate of the line of Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. In the face of life's destruction and chaos, he creates. God does not step in via a dream or vision. Judah hears no voice, sees no burning bush nor parted waters. There is neither guiding star nor pillar of fire, no trumpet sound nor angelic song. There is simply a human being, an imperfect human being, one who today may be deemed a scoundrel, a pervert, or a criminal. He's a human being who chooses not to let the guilt of his past actions determine what he will do in the present moment. He and his brothers quickly mourn, mount their donkeys, and ride back to Egypt to face this governor, a man whom they had previously sold away, but is now so powerful that the difference between them is so great they can't even be compared. And up to this point, Judah, like so many of us, was concerned with his own personal gain and a view of the world that centered entirely around him. He sees his family members as objects to be bought and sold. He spends money to sleep with Tamar, another form of selfish objectification. Everyone is simply a means to his own end. His life is driven by the fulfillment of selfish desires, a flawed sense of freedom. It was this view of freedom that led to the enslavement of Joseph, Simeon, and Benjamin, and now the potential enslavement of everyone else. Paradoxically, Judah decides to volunteer himself into bondage to save his brothers and his father. It's here that he finally finds the freedom to be the person God created him to be, a person who loves others as he loves himself, if not more than he loves himself. While before, Judah was free in a physical sense, he was a slave to his own desires. Now we see him willing to be a slave in the literal sense so that he may be spiritually and eternally free. In 44 chapter or verse 30, he says, "So now if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant," that's him, "guaranteed the boy's safety. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father." We make idle talk of this type of dedication to our neighbors. We romanticize it, and we turn it into Hollywood movies. How inspiring, this willingness to give up our lives. We might even secretly wish to be presented with such an opportunity to sacrifice ourselves for someone or something more. The reality is, the life of a slave in Egypt was worse than death. Judah was not sacrificing 45 minutes to help his friend move instead of watching his favorite TV show. He was not sacrificing a night out with friends to watch his little brother. He was giving up the totality of his being. In the moment, Judah was not thinking of this act as an act he would be remembered for or be rewarded for. He was not acting as a hero, but as a person of true character and integrity, two words that remain largely absent from our vocabulary today. After all, isn't it much more attractive to be a person with flaws? Let's face it, the Judah who slept around and manipulated the situation is much more interesting to talk to at a party than the Judah who was so let go of the trivialities of life that he was willing to essentially endure hell for the sake of a brother that received more love from his father than he had ever been shown. The Judah who sins can write a best-selling memoir. The Judah who loves hardly gets noticed. This story here, the story of Judah, is a story I probably never would have paid much attention to had I not been a member of this community. It's a story of any person who has ever experienced pain in life, both the pain we cannot control and the pain we so carelessly bring about ourselves. It's a story of anyone who has held that pain and made the choice not to give up hope and the possibility of goodness, if only for a moment. It's the captain of the ship, tossed and torn by the tempest, tying himself to the sinking wreckage, accepting his end, who at the last moment sees the shining light of land. It's the prisoner whose heart leaps at the sight of a letter from a loved one, or, be it God's will, freedom from the prison cell. It's the woman dying of old age who can smile at the sound of her favorite song or the way the shining sun greets her each morning. It's the story of Jesus dying on the cross, both for and because of the sins of the world, only to rise up again 3 days later, defeating death. It's the story of all of us, who despite whatever pain and suffering we may have endured, still face each moment as individuals, accountable to God, for ourselves, and for each other. A lot of you know one of my favorite shows is Friday Night Lights. It's about a small town in Texas. It's really similar to Anderson in a lot of ways. And it centers around this powerhouse football team, and specifically the coach and his family. In the very first episode, the star quarterback this kid who's destined for football greatness. He's severely injured in the first game of the season. And this uncontrollable event, it's steeped in physical and emotional pain, becomes the impetus for change in most of the show's major characters throughout the series. At the end of the episode, amidst the uncertainty of the physical condition of the quarterback and what the future holds for the rest of the players, coaches, and families, the head coach offers a prayer I think applies to us today from this chapter. He says, "Give all of us gathered here the strength to remember that life is so very fragile. We are all vulnerable, and we will all at some point in our lives fall. We will all fall. We must carry this in our hearts, that what we have is special, that it can be taken from us, and that when it is taken from us, we will be tested. We will be tested to our very souls. It is in these times, it is this pain that allows us to look inside ourselves." And I think that's true for each of us. We cannot control what got us here today. We cannot control where we came from, who has sold us out, or who has held us up. We can't change who we've left for dead or who we might have used for our own gain. But we must recognize what got us here and face it head on, taking responsibility where responsibility should be taken and letting go of what should be let go. And if we have it in us, we should be willing to sacrifice greatly for the sake of our neighbors and even our enemies. Amen. That's all I have. Is there announcements or anything? Is that all? Well, I guess I'll pray then. We can be dismissed. Bow with me. God, we thank you for this day and that we may see it as a gift and not something we're just forced into. We thank you that each moment has possibilities and that there's a great deal of fear that goes with each moment, but there's also a certain comfort in knowing that we're not alone, that we have all of us here, our friends and families, and also you with us. We pray that you would give us the courage to do the right thing as much as we know what the right thing is as we move forward. Amen.